Well, Shabbat Shalom. We're glad you could be with us tonight. I'm Dr. Todd Baker, director of Berit Chadasha Ministries here in Dallas, Texas, and pastor of Shalom Shalom Congregation. As you know, we meet every Shabbat evening here at 6 p.m. Central Standard Time. We meet here at Northwest Bible Church, in the Christian Life Center building, third floor, room 301. The address for the church is 8505 Douglas Avenue, Dallas, Texas, zip code 75231. And I'm happy to announce that our latest edition of Search the Scriptures has come out. This is our summer 2024 edition. And in this edition, we talk about I selected a few memorable witnessing encounters that we had on the 55th Gospel Outreach in March. And then I continue the study of the parable of the wicked husbandman, and we round it out by talking about what is the Davidic covenant. And once again, I want to tell you that for almost 2 months now, we have ventured out into full-time faith status. And we thank you for those of you who are supporting us. And we so far have been able to do this full time, but we need to continue to do that. And if you could help us, that would be great. As I've said before, we need to raise an additional $1,000 to $1,200 each month to continue to go full time. So hopefully we're praying that God will tap a few additional donors giving on a consistent and regular basis to meet this full time need. But continue to pray and ask Jehovah Jireh that he will supply all our needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Philippians 4:19. If you would like to get our newsletter, then you go to our website at searchthescripturesonline.org, and I think you can sign up, or you can email me at toddbuss@yahoo.com and give me your address or your email. You can either get this via email or through the mail, via snail mail. But anyway, this is our latest edition of Search the Scriptures, our summer 2024 edition, and you'll learn some very remarkable things that occurred on the 55th Gospel Outreach. And I'm pleased to announce that we will be going back for the 56th Gospel Outreach, October 28th through November 10th. And accompanying me on this outreach will be Dr. August Rosato of Today in Bible Prophecy. He's been going with me since 2015, almost 9 years. So we will be going throughout Israel, sharing the gospel of Yeshua, distributing complete Hebrew Bibles so that the Jewish people can see that the Messiah foretold in the Tanakh, the Old Testament, is indeed Yeshua the Messiah of the Berit Hadashah or the New Testament. And folks, we certainly need your support that we may continue to do this. We've been going to Israel now, witnessing and sharing the gospel for nearly 23 years. But it takes the people of God believing, according to Romans 1:16, that the gospel is to go to the Jew first. We need them believing that and not only supporting ministries that do that. And we're one of the few that do that. So if you would like to support us, you can click on the secure donate link that's there below the title of tonight's message and donate whatever amount. And we believe that when you give, God will bless you in return, not so that you can be wealthy, but will bless you for blessing the Jewish people. In accordance with the promise of Genesis 12, 1 through 3, I will bless those who bless you, God said, speaking to Abraham. And the best way you can bless the physical descendants of Abraham is by sharing the gospel of Jesus the Messiah with them. Amen. Also, if you want to study the Word of God in a formal setting under the authority an anointing of God-appointed teachers in the body of Christ, may I suggest you consider attending Schofield Biblical Institute. We are an accredited seminary that confers undergraduate degrees, graduate degrees, and doctoral degrees. And we have a variety of courses that are based on a biblical-centered curriculum, courses in apologetics, church history, language courses in Hebrew and Greek, courses on messianic prophecy and church history and so forth. So if you're interested in attending and taking classes there, a 3-credit hour class only costs $675. Your textbooks are provided to you at no cost. Great bargain. If you're interested, you can call the school at 877-706-2479. If you're interested in looking at the curriculum and the courses offered and the teachers, and I'm one of them, you can go to info@schofieldinstitute.org. Amen. All right. Well, we're back in the book of Ephesians, probably one of the most important pericopes of this book, and that is dealing with spiritual warfare. Now, this will probably be an extended series devoted to teaching the spiritual warfare of the Christian. And he is called to spiritual warfare, and God has called him to that. And where God guides, he provides. And in that warfare, God has provided the spiritual armor. And we're going to be looking at spiritual warfare and the implementation, utilization of the spiritual armor according to Ephesians 6:10 through 20. So I will give briefly some introductory comments on what spiritual warfare is and what it is not. The doctrine of spiritual warfare is probably one of the most misunderstood and abused doctrines in the church. Some people think spiritual warfare is going around and slaying demons and rebuking the devil. But nowhere is that mentioned in Ephesians 6, 10 through 20. So we're going to briefly give you an introductory outline, for lack of a better word, on what spiritual warfare is and what it isn't. And we'll be coming to you tonight from Ephesians 6, 10 through 12. And the central thought here is the source for the power of spiritual warfare. The Lord's mighty power and strength provided through the spiritual armor of God. The source for the power of spiritual warfare, semicolon. The Lord's mighty power and strength provided through the spiritual armor of God. And with that said, let's look now at these verses 10 through 12 in Ephesians 6. Paul says here, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on," that's an imperative, meaning it's a command, "put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age or this world, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." So, Paul is sounding the alarm, calling the church to the fact they are born again, and they are born again to be spiritual soldiers in the Lord's army to wage spiritual warfare against a common enemy. Twice in Ephesians 6, Paul enjoins believers to put on the whole armor of God. Verses 11 and 13, Paul says to put on the armor of God. So obviously these verses tell us that we are in a warfare. We are in a, whether you like it or not, you are in a spiritual warfare, and you're either a captive of the devil living as a defeated Christian, or you're wrestling and struggling with Satan and his demonic forces. If you're struggling and wrestling with him, that's a good sign. That means you're engaged in spiritual warfare, that the enemy has not defeated you and conquered you. But before we actually get into these, into verses 10 through 12, we're going to talk about what is spiritual warfare and what it is not, because there's a lot of false doctrine being circulated out there claiming that this is what spiritual warfare is. Unfortunately, much of it comes from the charismatic movement. I don't mean to pick on them, but their understanding of spiritual warfare to say the least, is extreme and not in accordance with the context of Ephesians 6, 8 through 10. How do we defeat the enemy? We defeat the enemy by putting on the full armor of God. We don't defeat the enemy by some church ordinance, sacrament, or rite, or trying to resolve to be more moral, or trying to tell ourselves we need to have a positive outlook about ourselves and our life, or being nice and so forth. The only wherewithal whereby you and I can wage successful spiritual warfare is doing what Paul commands here, what the Word of God commands here. Put on the spiritual armor. There are two primary errors when it comes to spiritual warfare. Overemphasis and underemphasis. When you overemphasize the spiritual nature of warfare in Ephesians 6, people often blame every sin, every conflict, and every problem on demons that need to be cast out, or Satan who needs to be rebuked. Others who underemphasize the reality of spiritual warfare either deny, ignore, or minimize the spiritual realm and the fact that the Bible tells us our battle is against spiritual powers, namely Satan and his hierarchy of demons. The key to a successful spiritual warfare is finding the proper balance. Jesus sometimes cast demons out of people. Other times, he healed people with no mention of the demonic. The Apostle Paul instructs Christians to wage war against sin in themselves in Romans 6 and warns us to oppose the schemes of the devil here in Ephesians 6, 10 through 18. But as we just read Ephesians 6, 10 through 12, and that'll be our focus for a couple sessions here. Ephesians 6, 12 tells us that we are to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, to put on the full armor or the complete armor of God so that you can stand against the devil's schemes. For our battle, our struggle, is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. When we look at this text, crucial truths here are taught. Note here, to begin even to take the position as a soldier in spiritual warfare, you must stand strong in the Lord's power. It's not your power. It's not you resolving or making a New Year's resolution that you're going to be a better Christian. It's knowing the spiritual armor of God and using it fully. Now, some mistake commentators make here is they atomize or individualize the pieces of the armor. You're not to do that. You use the armor of God holistically. You don't use the helmet of salvation and neglect the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. You don't engage in spiritual warfare without the breastplate of righteousness, which, by the way, is not your righteousness. It's the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. So this armor must be understood as an integrated whole, amen? Not as individual pieces that are separate and have to be pieced together. They all are to be taken as an organic whole. In Ephesians 6, 13 and 18, we have a description of the spiritual armor God gives to the believer. You're not only born again to serve, you are born again to fight. Amen? You're not only born again to serve, but you're also, when you are born again through faith in Jesus Christ, according to John 3, you are recruited as a soldier of Jesus Christ in his army to wage the good war against the devil. And you and I then are born again to wage war. We are to stand firm with the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, and by praying in the Spirit. What do these pieces of spiritual armor represent in spiritual warfare? We are to know the truth, believe the truth, speak the truth, and live the truth. And we are to rest in the fact that we are declared righteous because of Christ's sacrifice for us. We are to proclaim the gospel no matter how much resistance we face. We are not to waver in our faith, trusting God's promises no matter how strongly we are attacked. Our ultimate defense is the assurance we have our salvation, an assurance that no spiritual force can take away or steal. Our offensive weapon is the Word of God, not our own opinions and feelings, and we are to pray in the power and will of the Spirit. You know, there's a lot of, just reminds me, there's a lot of hullabaloo about what is praying in the Holy Spirit. Well, it's not speaking in gibberish, that I can tell you. Praying in the Spirit is praying the Word of God. Amen. Praying the Word of God. Jesus is our commander-in-chief. Amen. One of the names given for him in the Word of God is the mighty God, El Gabor, from the prophecy in Isaiah. And his name shall be Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God. That word in the Hebrew is El Gabor, and it's actually a militaristic title for God. It simply means the mighty warrior. Jesus right now is our commander-in-chief. And currently in the present age, we are engaged in a spiritual war. First the spiritual in this case, then the natural. Jesus will literally be a warrior for God, physically defeating and removing all the enemies of the earth when he returns. And guess who the foot soldiers will be? You and I, Revelation 19. We will be coming back with him riding on white horses. But in the current and present age, we are in a spiritual war, and our head is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the ultimate example of resisting temptation and spiritual warfare. Observe how Jesus handled direct attacks from Satan when he was tempted in the wilderness. Go to Matthew 4, 1 through 11, and there you will see that each four of the temptations that he was attacked with, he preempted the devil by quoting the Word of God. He said, it is written. That is using the sword of the Spirit. The word of the living God is the most powerful weapon against the temptations of the devil. That's why the psalmist could say in Psalm 119:11, thy word have I hidden in my heart that I may not sin against you. Psalm 119:11. But when we talk about spiritual warfare, we must be cautious about wrong or incorrect understanding of what spiritual warfare is, namely using the name of Jesus as some magical mantra or incantation that caused demons to flee from before us. Nowhere does Paul say in this passage we should go around rebuking people we think are demon-possessed. The sons of Sceva are an example of what can happen when people presume an authority they have not been given. Acts 19, 13 through 16. Did you know that even Michael the Archangel did not rebuke Satan on his own. He did not rebuke Satan in his own power or in his own authority. The Lord rebuke you is what Michael the Archangel said, Jude 1, 9. So these people that are going around rebuking the devil in their own authority, prefaced by, I rebuke you, that is unbiblical, folks. Let me just say that right now. So when a false teacher like Kenneth Copeland gets up in front of hundreds of thousands and says on television, COVID-19, and then gives it a raspberry, that's not spiritual warfare. That's heretical presumption. That is not biblical spiritual warfare. The danger is that when we start talking to the devil, we usually lose that argument. Just ask Adam and Eve. Just ask Peter when he thought he was looking out for his master by dissuading him from going to the cross. When we start talking to the devil, we run the risk of being led astray as Eve was, Genesis 3, 1 through 7. Our focus should not be on Satan and demons. It should be on the victorious, crucified, and risen Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. If your theology of spiritual warfare is centered on Satan and demons, you have a warped theology of warfare that is askew and incorrect. Your spiritual warfare should always be centered on Christ. It should be Christocentric. We stand on the ground of victory when we put on the full armor of God. And that victory is the ground of the cross. Not in some imaginary super powerful status where you're equal with Jesus in authority. You are not. We do not have the same authority in certain respects as Jesus does, because we're mere mortals and he is God. Amen. But every battle in spiritual war should always stand on the ground of Calvary, and it should be used with all of the accoutrements that make up the spiritual or the complete armor of God. What are the keys to success in spiritual warfare? Well, Paul tells us right here in verse 10. We totally rely on God's supernatural power, not our own strength. Not how holy you are, but you rely upon the power of God that is embodied in the spiritual armor. We put on the whole armor of God when we avail ourselves of the mighty power of God. Amen. We draw on the power of Scripture. The Word of God is the Spirit's sword. We pray in perseverance and holiness, making our appeal to God. And like as Paul instructs us in Ephesians 6, 13 through 14, we stand firm. We stand firm. We submit to God. We resist the devil's work, James 4, 7, knowing that the Lord of hosts is our protector. When you rest upon person and work of Jesus Christ, then you will not be shaken. Truly, he is my rock and my salvation. He is my fortress. I will never be shaken. Psalm 62, 2. There are a lot of Christians out there, folks, who believe they not only have the authority to rebuke the devil, but that they may also, but they also must be about the business of continually rebuking him and chasing after demon spirits. They've come up with a demon for everything, a demon of alcohol, a demon of nicotine, a demon of lust, a demon of gambling. You know, they've gone well beyond what the Scripture teaches. And unfortunately, when you have a hyper, when you have an overemphasis, a hyper view of spiritual warfare, usually you drift into what I call Flip Wilson theology. That is, the devil made me do it. And that's not the case. There is no biblical basis for such a belief. Satan, unlike God, is not omnipresent. He can only be in one place at a time, and the likelihood of his personally harassing individual Christians is minuscule. Of course, he has legions of demons to do his bidding. And they are everywhere seeking to destroy believers' testimonies. And I should make a note here that a true born again spirit-filled Christian cannot be possessed by a demon. There's not one instance in the New Testament where a born again spirit-filled Christian is demon possessed. Yes, Christians can be harassed by the devil. Yes, they can be influenced by the devil. Yes, they can be oppressed by the devil. But as far as taking control, complete control of their soul, turning them into a demon-possessed person, that is impossible. Because once you have the Holy Spirit residing in you, a demon cannot overpower the Holy Spirit. It is as simple as that. As Christians, we need to be aware of the reality of the presence of evil. As we struggle to stand firm in our faith, we must realize that our enemies are not merely human ideas or persons, but real spiritual demonic forces that come from the powers of darkness. That's why Paul says here, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places, Ephesians 6:12. Obviously, God has, in his sovereignty, allowed Satan significant amounts of power and influence over the earth, at least for now, but always within God's sovereign control. I think it was, don't quote me on this, I think it was Charles Haddon Spurgeon who said that the devil is God's devil. The devil is on God's long leash, and he is under his control. A good example of that is in the life of Job. Satan could not attack Job unless God gave him the permission. The Bible tells us that Satan prowls around like a lion, seeking whom he may devour, 1 Peter 5:8. Satan is the power at work in the hearts of those who refuse to obey God, the prince of the power of the air that now works in the children of disobedience, Ephesians 2:2. Anyone who is not under the control of the sovereign God is under the control of the devil, Acts 26:18. 2 Corinthians 4:4. Jesus taught in John's gospel, if you're not a child of God, guess what? You're a child of the devil. There's no middle ground here. Born again Christians are no longer enslaved to Satan or sin. Romans 6:6 and 7. But this does not mean we are immune to satanic attacks or the temptations that he puts before us. The Bible nowhere explicitly gives Christians the authority to rebuke the devil on their own, but to resist him. James 4:7 gives us the clue of what we are to do to defeat Satan. James 4:7 says, submit yourselves then to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Zechariah 3:2 tells us that it is the Lord who rebukes Satan. Even Michael, as I mentioned earlier, one of the most powerful of the angels, did not dare to accuse Satan on his own power or authority, but rather said, the Lord rebuke you. In response to Satan's attack, a Christian should appeal to the Lord Jesus Christ. Instead of focusing on the devil, we should focus on following the Lord Jesus and trust him that he will defeat the forces of evil. It's not necessary for us to go around rebuking Satan and demons because God has given us his full armor to stand against evil. And what are the weapons we have against the devil? Well, they are our faith, wisdom, knowledge about God and his word. When Jesus was tempted by Satan, he answered him with scripture. It is written. And in order to maintain a clear conscience, obedient to God, we are to have control over our thoughts. That's why Paul says, for though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but are mighty through God to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. 2 Corinthians 10:3 through 5. So with that said, we now will talk about what the Apostle Paul instructs us here on waging successful spiritual warfare. When we look at this section of Scripture, we see that Paul uses an extensive set of military metaphors to convey the idea that of spiritual power, such as the complete armor, breastplate, shield, helmet, sword, strapping a weapon around one waist and putting on shoes. This is the spiritual armor of God. If you want to read a complete and thorough exposition on the spiritual armor of God, I suggest you read William Gurnell's classic, The Christian in Complete Armor. It's about 1,000 pages long, but he covers every aspect of spiritual warfare based upon Ephesians 6:10 through 18. But in this passage here in Ephesians 6, starting in verse 10, Paul brings to a conclusion the moral exhortation he began in Ephesians 1, where he appealed believers to walk worthy of the calling to which you were called. And then he goes on to give careful attention how the believer is to walk. Throughout the second half of the letter, Paul instructs us how we are to behave as Christians in marriage, how we are to behave as Christians in as parents, and children to their parents, and how the worker is to behave, Christian worker is to behave towards his employer, and how the Christian employer is to treat the Christian employee. The aim of walking worthy of God is actually a warfare, a profound struggle. And there are obstacles that we must face. And those obstacles are extremely powerful demonic spiritual beings that strategize and carry out plans to defeat and derail the best intentions of Christians to live out the call of God in their lives. And these demonic forces do use human beings. I know it's hard when someone is opposing you and they're being used of Satan and the demonic forces not to focus your antipathy toward them. But we need to come back to Ephesians 6, 10 through 18 to realize that they are instruments of Satan and his demonic forces, that our warfare is with them, not so much the human mediums that they use. There are powers who hold humanity in bondage before the redemptive work of Christ, Ephesians 2:2. And they set up base of operations in the lives of people who have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. So here in Ephesians 6, 10 through 20, believers are to be strengthened by the mighty power of God, and that entails putting on the full armor of God so that they may resist the attacks from the evil one and his demonic emissaries. We're going to see in this section of Scripture that Satan does have a kingdom. A kingdom implies order, structure, rank, just like the military. And yes, there is a rank and a hierarchy in Satan's kingdom. There are demonic forces that have a rank and power from descending to ascending order. This power is arrayed against every born-again believer, and it calls forth for us to wage spiritual warfare. Now, many Bible commentators, when they come to this section, they partially are correct when they say that the weaponry Paul enumerates here comes from the common Roman soldier. No doubt, Paul wrote this when he was under arrest, and the Roman guard was attached to him. So can you imagine, as he's writing the Ephesians, he's looking at the Roman soldier guarding him, and then the Holy Spirit gives him a perfect metaphor for spiritual warfare by putting on the armor of God. It's interesting, the Roman historian Polybius gives the most complete description of the equipment of a Roman soldier. We'll quote that later on in this study. I like what one commentator said. This is not altogether adequate, however, because Paul leaves out some of the important parts of the complete armor of a Roman soldier. For instance, the two javelins and the greaves. The greaves were the leg armor. But Paul not only borrows from the Roman soldiers' accoutrements that comprise the armor, but also his imagery comes directly from the Word of God in such places as Isaiah 11, 4 and 5, Isaiah 59, 17. Those two verses talk about God's spiritual armor. So no doubt Paul was aware of those verses too, and he incorporates them in his call for Christians to engage in spiritual warfare, entailing that they put on the full armor of God. And we are to do that by standing. To stand is not only a defensive posture, but also connotes an offensive act. And we should do this in constant prayer, drawing upon God's power, whereby we can successfully resist the demonic assaults. All demonic assaults in this passage show us they come from Satan's schemes. He is the commander-in-chief of the hordes of demonic armies arrayed against the believer, every believer. And it's the responsibility of every believer to grow in their knowledge of their new identity in Christ and to appropriate it by using a variety of terms that convey the notion of putting on, whether it be the full armor of God or a garment, whatever you have. So now Paul tells us here, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Well, how do we be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might? That's the what of the equation in spiritual warfare. How do we do that? Verse 11, putting on the whole armor of God. And the purpose for doing that is so that we may stand against the wiles of the devil. The source of the power of spiritual warfare comes from the Lord's mighty power and strength via the complete armor of God. And so what we're going to look at in the next few lessons on spiritual warfare, first of all, we have the soldier's charge, his mission, and that is to be strong in the Lord in the power of his might. And we do that by what? By putting on the whole armor of God. And when you have a war, you naturally have an enemy you're fighting against, and that would be the devil and his strategies. The devil and his strategies. And this warfare is spiritual, not human in nature. Not human in nature. On December 7th, 1941, the United States was attacked by a surprising and unexpected blow from the Japanese military forces. You may recall that President Roosevelt called it a day of infamy. The world found itself at war as nations prepared to send their armies into battle. World War II, as you know, finally ended 4 years later at great cost to life and property. The world would never be the same. But man has not learned from history. He has not learned how to prevent wars. No history books are filled with wars ceasing and wars remaining non-existent. No, our history books are replete with war after war after war since the dawn of civilization. In this fallen world, let's face it, war is inevitable, and it will be until Jesus returns. As bad as World War II was, folks, there's an even greater day of infamy many years ago. It happened in the Garden of Eden. That's when the first battle in the spiritual warfare began between man, God, and Satan. Satan, in all of his deceptive cunning, convinced Adam and Eve to sin, breaking their fellowship with God. Upon their choice to sin, mankind reeled in suffering. There are many inside and outside the church who act like this war is over or it simply doesn't exist. They do not believe the devil is real. They do not take the time to put on the full armor of God. They do not know how to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. But here in the scripture in Ephesians 6, 10 through 20, we have God's call to arms spoken through the apostle Paul. There was a book, and you can still get it today. It's a standard study in our military colleges in the United States. It's How to Wage Successful Warfare 101, and that would be Sun Tzu's The Art of War. This Chinese soldier wrote this book in 500 BC. You can get a copy of it today on Amazon or at a bookstore. But in this book, Sun Tzu instructs the soldier on certain military principles to implement in order to engage a successful war against the enemy. May I say that Ephesians 6, 10 through 20 is God's art of war in that it instructs Christians how to successfully engage in battle against Satan and his demonic forces with the might and power given by God alone via the spiritual armor. Paul has been discussing the believer's walk. Now suddenly he jolts the reader, and here he changes course. He says, there is another way to look at the believer's life in Christ. Your life and mine as believers is a war. And it is a battlefield. It requires weaponry. It requires knowing the enemy. Immediately upon receiving Christ, the believer finds himself in a constant struggle. He is engaged in incessant fight, an unending war. He is a combatant, a soldier in conflict. And while waging war, Paul encourages us, as he did Timothy, to endure hardness like a good soldier of Jesus Christ. From the cradle to the grave, there is a constant struggle, is there not, against the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Three primary warfare tactics Satan and his demons use: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And we must know the spiritual armor of God, how to use it in order to combat these attacks from the enemy. Note here, Paul says, finally, my brethren. Now, in some translations, my brethren is not there, but we are going to assume that phrase is in the original. Note the word brethren or brothers. So right there, it is Christian believers who need the charge, the instructions, not the world. The world is not called to spiritual warfare. They're dead and in trespasses and sins. They're already under the defeat of Satan. But it is the believer who is called to war here, whether you're a brother or sister in the Lord. There is no other way to conquer the enemies who stand so violently opposed to the Christian believer unless you abide in the power of God's might and strength. The believer must, this is the most important scripture in the New Testament, one of the most important scriptures in the New Testament, because it is the believer's wake-up call, his revelry, God's sounding forth, telling the believer, you are now in a war on my side against my enemy, who is Diabolos, Satan, the devil. A believer must heed what God says here in this passage. He must do exactly what God says in order to conquer the great enemies of the life. And he does this by being strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. So the believer is to avail himself of the indefatigable power of the Lord. Remember the cultural context that this was written in. It was written to Ephesians, who were once pagan believers and had worshipped Artemis or Diana prior to their conversion. They depended upon her as their patroness and protector. And yet Paul is saying here that in reality, Artemis represented spiritual wickedness empowered by wicked spiritual forces known as demons. In light of this, then Paul says in Ephesians 6, 10 through 20, that the spiritual warfare of believers must begin by accessing themselves to make use of God's resources and strengths against such evil power. So the only way you're going to carry out spiritual warfare and live a victorious Christian life is by doing it in the power, the Lord's power and might. That's the only way you and I are going to do this. And ultimately, Satan's power over Christians is already broken, and the great war is won through Christ and his crucifixion and resurrection, which forever conquered the power of Satan. That goes back to what I said earlier. All spiritual warfare begins on the ground of victory. The victory has already been won, and yet you'll say to me, well, then why do we have to engage in spiritual warfare? Because there are still battles to be won, even though the war has been won. It reminds me of after World War II, believe it or not. Some seafaring people would go to remote islands near Japan and the surrounding area, and they actually found Japanese soldiers who still thought the war was going on and they were engaging in battles. Even though the war was long gone and the victor was clear, the United States and the Allies. Well, it's the same. The counterpart is the same in spiritual warfare. We've already won through the victory Christ accomplished for us on the cross. However, there are still battles to be waged and won. Amen? So, the outcome of this war is not hanging in the balance. It's already been won by our victorious, conquering Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. However, in our personal walk with the Lord, in discipleship, in obedience, in sanctification, you're going to have to fight for that. You're going to have to wage war. Read what Paul says in Romans 6, starting in verse 14 to the end of that chapter. The constant struggle between the new nature and the old nature, called the flesh. It's going to be a constant tension, a constant struggle, and a constant fighting. And that's not a bad sign that you're defeated. That's actually a good sign that you are spiritually alive and you're active in warfare. Otherwise, if there is no struggle, otherwise, if there is no conflict, you better be worried, because that means you've already been conquered. So we are born again to fight in a war. We are born again to engage in battle against God's enemy and his demonic forces. The believer is to be strong in the sovereign, unlimited power of the Lord, in the power of his might, in his ability to use his power exactly as he should. Amen. In Ephesians, believers are enjoined to be soldiers strengthened in the Lord to stand defensively against the onslaughts of the devil and to stand offensively when using the sword of God's, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The devil engages us in spiritual warfare with his demonic host to rob us of our spiritual benefits. But yet, we have the power of Jesus Christ. That same power lives in us that raised Jesus from the dead. So, when we look at this section, we see three things are apparent. Three things are apparent here in Ephesians 6, 10 through 20. Number one, putting on the armor of God. That's verses 10 through 13. Number two, standing with the armor, verses 14 and 16. Number three, receiving the final pieces of armor, verses 17 and 20. So verse 10, of course, begins with the exhortation to be strong in the Lord. We are to be strong in the Lord. And of course, Paul will tell us how to do that in the following verses. That entails putting on the armor of God. Putting on the armor of God. And remember, Paul's discussion about the spiritual armor is not given in a vacuum. This is the natural outflow of what Paul has already said, starting from Ephesians 4:1 to 6:9. And that's in those passages, Paul gives practical applications for the believers concerning how to live out their new position in Christ before both believers and unbelievers. And now in this final section of Ephesians 6:10 through 20, the apostle describes the continual warfare against wicked schemes of the devil. And the devil utilizes his demonic military that has a hierarchy and a rank from ascending order. And Paul mentions some of those hierarchies. We won't get into that now, but he does mention a sample of the rankings in Satan's demonic army. So the Apostle Paul is telling us that the struggle of believers ultimately here is not a human conflict, but it is a conflict involving wicked spiritual forces. And the enemy is Satan himself. It reminds me of the great General Patton. One of his greatest victories was against General Rommel of the German forces. How was he able to outmaneuver and defeat the brilliant General Rommel? Well, you know what he said? After the African campaign was won by the Allies, led by American forces and British forces, you know what he said? He said, "I read Rommel's book about warfare. I got to know the enemy." And we have to do that. We have to know who Satan is, his character, and what he does. And we do that by studying God's Word. We don't get obsessed thinking there's a demon behind every bush. We don't become obsessed with Satan thinking he's everywhere at the same time wreaking havoc and destruction. But we should know his character. We should know his schemes. We should know his stratagems. That is part of engaging successful Christian spiritual warfare. Amen? That is certainly part of it. And we prepare ourselves for spiritual war by being strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Paul is concluding his letter here in verse 10 of Ephesians 6 when he says, finally, this is his great conclusion and summation of the epistle to the Ephesians, and that is, you are in a war now. The moment you are saved, you are not only a born-again child of God, but you also are born to be a spiritual soldier in God's army. Note here when Paul says, be strong, that, by the way, is an imperative. Be strong. This is given in the passive voice, stressing the idea of receiving strength from an outside source. So the strength to engage successful spiritual warfare against Satan and his demonic forces always comes outside of you and is centered and given from the strength and mighty power of God. It's not your inner resolve to do better next time, to try to promise yourself or even God that you're going to be a better person. You're already defeated if you think that way. The only way you're going to defeat the supernatural power of Satan and his demonic forces is by tapping in and laying hold of the mighty power and strength of God. Although this is in a passive voice, because it is an imperative, be strong, that's an imperative, that does imply responsibility on our part. We just don't lay back and say, okay, God, zap me with your power so I can fight against the enemy. No, you have to actively avail yourselves of that power. And you do it through prayer, first and foremost, as Paul will mention several times in this section of Ephesians 6 concerning spiritual warfare. Paul used the same verb to appeal to Timothy, to be strong, 2 Timothy 2:1. You know, this exhortation to be strong reminds me of God repeatedly calling Joshua to be strong when he went out to battle. Several times in the book of Joshua, God commanded Joshua and the Israelite armies to what? Be strong. Joshua 1:6, Joshua 7:9. God told Joshua to do this as he was about to lead God's people into the land of Canaan, where they were going to face many, many enemies and fight many battles. The big difference, though, in the New Testament is that God's people face more powerful enemies than mere human opponents. And the nature of this warfare does not involve physical enemies. It does not involve the engagement of military armies. Not at all. We are to be strong in the Lord. The Lord there does refer to none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, as it does elsewhere in the book of Ephesians. When Paul uses Lord in Ephesians in Ephesians 1:2, verse 3, 15, 17, Ephesians 5:20, Ephesians 6:23, 24, and in Ephesians 6:10, Lord refers to Jesus Christ. That's another hint, implied hint of the Lord's deity. Think about that. No mere mortal inherently has divine omnipotence. And that's what Paul is saying here. When he says, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, that's a roundabout way of saying, be strong in his omnipotent power. So when he uses such paraphrastic terms for divine power and says it's from the Lord, and Lord means Jesus Christ, he is affirming Jesus' deity by stating that it is his omnipotent power we are to tap into to engage in spiritual warfare. And that divine power is exclusively made available to us through the spiritual armor of God. Well, I did not get anywhere near where I wanted to go this time. This may be a 5 to 10 part series on spiritual warfare covering Ephesians 6:10-20. Just let me say this, that you are in a battle. You are either on God's side, and if you are, you're a born-again, saved child of God. Or you are on the side of the devil, dead in your trespasses and sins. And all unsaved people are by spiritual nature what? Children of the devil. That's what Jesus taught in John's gospel. So that means they are also on the losing side of the enemy. You don't want to be on the losing side of the enemy in this cosmic struggle of spiritual warfare that Paul rudely awakens us to, in a good way, rudely, awakens us to in Ephesians 6:10-20. You want to be on the right side. You want to be on the winning side. If you're on the losing side and you're in the devil's army, the result of that defeat will be in the lake of fire forever. If you want to be on the winning side, then you must repent of your sins. You must acknowledge that you've broken God's law with impunity, that you are self-centered, that you are guilty of breaking his law, and the penalty for such is condemnation. But God, in his mercy and superabundant grace, is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's why he sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, who lived a perfect life on your behalf and paid the penalty for your sins on the cross so you could be forgiven by the Father in heaven, acquitted, and adopted into his forever family as a son or daughter of the Most High. And with that, you are recruited in the Lord's spiritual army. And you're not recruited to determine if this war has yet to be won. It's already been won. You're recruited to fight so that you may walk with the Lord unimpeded and walk with him in victory. And to do that, turn to the Lord Jesus, believe upon him for salvation, and you shall be saved, and you will be standing on the ground of victory that the Lord purchased for you at the cross, the ground of Calvary. Well, until next time, Shalom, Yeshua HaMashiach Alechem. May the peace of Jesus the Messiah be with you.